Towers, anybody remember Faulty Towers? You've got a chap a bit like me, only taller, Basil Faulty. And you've got the major. And one day the major is complaining about a British worker or something. And he says, oh, I don't know why I bother, Faulty. And Faulty says, I didn't know you did bother, Major. And my title really is, why bother, not just with the book of Leviticus, but why bother with holiness? Why bother with holiness? In the reading was there, you see this, it's, well, meticulous stipulations from the Lord. Don't do that, it's unclean. Don't touch that, it's unclean. If you do that, you're unclean. This obsession that the Lord has with holiness. And the whole book of Leviticus is about God's holiness, and therefore, because he is holy, you, he says, to us who say we believe, you need to be holy. For one simple reason, I'm holy. Be holy, for I'm holy. In chapter 5, for instance, we got, if you sin, even if you don't know it, even if you're not aware of it, you are guilty. But say, oh, I don't know what I've done. Well, hang on now. The Lord says you are guilty. And you find also in the opening chapters of Leviticus, after the first, you know, I don't know, 10 or 11 chapters, it does get quite heavy going with mildew and the tabernacle and stuff like that, I know. But up till then, we've got the situation where if you sin and you know what you've done, you've got to confess in detail what you've done. No point in saying, well, you know, if I've sinned, I probably have, but I can't be bothered to think about it. The Lord says, no, you've got to confess in which way you've sinned. Then we've got the fire on the altar, and the Lord says, that's got to be kept burning all the time, continuously. Then we've got probably one of the top two or three most frightening passages in the whole of Scripture. You've got Nadab and Abihu, who go in and appear to be doing the Lord's work and are struck dead. God is holy. J.B. Phillips, who translated the Bible into so-called modern English after the war, said that when he came to the book of Leviticus, it was like rewiring the house with the power still on. Because you become very aware, this God is holy. He's a lot more holy than we appear to say he is in church. And I'm preaching on this tonight for that reason. One of them is, I remember as a young Christian reading Packer, J.I. Packer, and he wrote this, that holiness was a passion of a previous generation. And when I read it, I thought, oh. And then when I asked around and when I listened and when I read, I realized he was spot on. And he went on to give reasons for it. What reasons why people had lost interest in the topic of holiness. Things like the Keswick Convention, which still goes on and is booming. Many thousands will be going up to the Lake District in the summer. That started off as a holiness convention, holiness movement. It's not now. It would be very similar to Word Alive, New Word Alive, or the ABBA conference. They're more or less the same now. Or the EMA in London with the Proc Trust and so on. They're very similar. But Keswick started as a holiness thing. But it failed, you see. And so people lost interest. It promised, I suppose, a quick fix. You could somehow be propelled above the desire for sinning. That was basically, I suppose, why it failed. Then also, many ordinary Christians looked at those who said they'd been baptized in the Spirit, had a second blessing, whatever, and realized, well, actually, no, they haven't, because look at them. And so they lost interest. Then a third possibility was that holiness is just too hard. It's too hot to handle. Why strive for holiness when I look around, hardly anybody else is striving? Why bother? It's tiring. It's exhausting. Let's just use that horrible phrase, settle down. And then I think, I don't know, my own personal opinion, I think one of the worst obstacles to the pursuit of holiness was legalism, where you drew up your own little list of things that Christians could and couldn't do, especially on a Sunday. Things they could watch, things they couldn't watch, how they dressed, and so on. And succeeding generations looked on and said, this is deadly. So why bother? I've never actually heard a Christian say, why bother? But I've seen many, like you, like me, often, we don't have to say it. but we don't certainly give the impression we're striving to be holy. See, why on earth bother with holiness? And if I say on earth, it's because we all believe that one day we'll be there and it'll be wonderful. So just sit back and in a reformed rocking chair and just wait for God to come. And when he's ready for us, he'll take us to his party. So why strive? Why bother to pursue holiness? And there are three clear answers. Most of you could probably give me the three answers now. I've preached on it many, many times over the years in different places. Why be holy? And those, I just want to give three simple answers. I remember the last house party I did for students. I was already in my 60s, and when they asked me to go all the way up to North Wales, where they were holding it, and they gave me the topic, which was holiness, I said, honestly, now, can you get anybody younger? Like, I'm tired, I'm willing to go, but why have you picked on me? And the organizer was a lovely guy, and he just said, look, we've had many younger preachers, and they're excellent speakers. None of them are interested in the topic. In other words, I was like, no, they'd run out of people to ask. And they said, oh, we'll have to ask our old bald fella then, because none of the others say, oh, I don't fancy preaching on holiness. You know, I know, there's been a drift away from confessing our sin to God and a drift away from confessing our sin to each other. For the simple reason, we don't think our sins are that bad, do we? Not bad enough to warrant confession, public confession. Of course, we reason like that because we don't really know what sin is, do we? Anyway, I haven't got time to go into confessing guilt and so on. Remember somebody come in here a long time ago now and just saying, look now, repentance and confession, they're much too negative. What we have in Wales is thousands of Christians beating themselves up with guilt. I said, I haven't seen them. Do you think that's a fair description of you? Do you beat yourself up with your guilt? And the Christians, you know, I don't know many beating themselves up at all. I know many who kind of waved the white flag and surrendered. When you read of revivals, especially revivals in the UK, and I've read, I think, just about every revival that's ever happened, they're often preceded by days of what they used to call humiliation, where we come together to confess our sin, we call upon the Holy Spirit to humble us, to humiliate us. Who talks like that today? To be humbled. I think there's four of us here who went to a conference 16, 17 years ago. On stage was a well-known Christian author and speaker. I'll call him Famous Fred. He was there, Famous Fred. And he spoke about this huge conference that they had a special room full of kind of artistic materials. Immediately I switched off. I don't understand what he's talking about already, but there are people there with more sense, they're perhaps listening. And he says, so if you want to express your spirituality at any time, you can go into that room. Now I definitely don't understand, but okay, there we are. Then he introduces a theology professor, Doctrinal Dave. He comes, he speaks on repentance. And he makes the point that repentance is, first of all, not doing, nor feeling. First of all, primarily, it's thinking differently about God and about yourself. And he preaches, and when he finishes, we sing the final song, and Famous Fred comes back to the microphone, and this is what he says. If anybody now, having heard the message, wants to go into the artistic room and rearrange the colored sticks as a token of your spiritual response. You know, he felt like shouting out, didn't you listen to what he said, man? He didn't say anything about rearranging sticks. It's first of all thinking. So here's Famous Fred. He obviously understood what Doctrinal David said. So three quick points, and they are quick, I hope. Why bother with holiness? First thing is, for our own sakes, for our sake, for your sake, for my sake, for our sakes, the church's sake. Hebrews 12, somebody, I think, said it on Wednesday. Pursue holiness, for without it, no one will see the Lord. Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm a Christian. No, it says, no one will see God. You won't, unless you're pursuing holiness, which gives us a problem. 2 Corinthians 7, since we have these tremendous promises, we have these promises, dear friends, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and soul, perfecting, what? Holiness out of reverence for God. These are commands. Or Hebrews 12, again, which was quoted on Wednesday, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So we throw off things. They're not sin. Some of the things we throw off, they're not sin, but they're no good to us. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. As I said the other day, I'm trying to pick one phrase of each psalm just to remind myself every day, and when I can't sleep, I just go through these. And Psalm 17, I in righteousness, I shall see your face. It was tremendous. I in righteousness. I'm going to be righteous one day. And I need to be righteous. I can't see him otherwise. Be holy for our sakes, because Matthew 7 says, many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord, remember me. And Jesus will say, yes, of course I do. He will say to many, I never knew you. Depart from me. But Lord, we were in Townland every week, man. We were in the prayer meeting. We were in the quiz. We were in the barbecue. I never knew you. Now that is frightening. So we need to be holy. That's the only assurance we have. When somebody said to me, oh, I lack assurance. Well, look at where you're living, man. You'll never get it living there. You never get assurance there. John Stott. He said, imagine a typical church on a Sunday morning. Members comfortably relating to a manageable God. And then he says, imagine though that Nadab and Abihu are in the car park outside, watching these people stroll in casually. He said, those two men would have shouted to them, you need a crash helmet, you need safety gloves, you need goggles, he's holy. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5? Could have easily been me. I was thinking this week, could have been me, easily. What do? They try to con somebody, try to con God. You've done it, I've done it. But it wasn't me. I'm not in hell. Thank God tonight I'm not in hell, because I ought to be, isn't it? Be holy for our sakes. Somebody told me some years ago, a dear friend of mine, that there was a sermon preached, I think it was in Northern Ireland, about 20 years ago, 25 years ago, on holiness. And it was so powerful that people were clinging to the pillars. It was an old Presbyterian church, there were pillars. People were clinging to the pillars, terrified. Professing Christians, clinging. Do you remember when Helen Roosevelt opened the door that time and there was two rebels there? One had a machete, another one had a rifle butt. They were just about to smash her, and she closed her eyes and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And when she opened her eyes, the two men are frozen to the spot. God is holy. He's holy. The nonsense I used to hear when I was first converted. Oh, God is like a cuddly grandfather. No, he's not. He's not. When that girl was instantly healed in Morriston Hospital 20-odd years ago, and I was there, though people were leaping around, thrilled, leaping around, hugging each other, and shouting things, I've got to be honest, I was traumatized. It's awesome. When God suddenly moves like that, it's holy. It's frightening. It is frightening. Oh, yeah, it was wonderful. But you realize, or you have a bigger picture, I've misrepresented this God. He is awesome. We need to be holy for our sakes. I'm telling you, for your own sake. Second, we need to be holy for their sakes. The people we invite to the quiz, the mums and grannies and minders who come on Tuesdays, the kids who come to the kids club and the youth, people we give tracts and things to and through doors and on the street. It was John Blanchard in the early 90s I heard say, there are five gospels in the UK, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. You're a living epistle. And he said, your next door neighbours probably only read the fifth one, that's you. They don't know what the others say. We're to be holy for their sake. They need to see something of God in us. Responsibility is awesome, isn't it? You know, the two responses in my Christian lifetime have been convent Christianity, withdraw in a holy huddle. Oh, we don't do that. We don't engage with the world at all. We just in the convent, holy huddle in the corner. And then, of course, the growing one is miles away from that. Hey, we're cool. We do whatever they do. We chill out like they do. We spend our time and our money like they do. But both of those are wrong. We're to be holy. We're to be in the world, but we're supposed to be different from the world. And if we're not different from the world, we are selling God short. We're to be witnesses for Jesus Christ in his world, for their sakes. I remember doing a mission in a church, again, maybe 1991, something like that, kids' mission. I was there for a week. And pastor was a lovely guy. And, people were very kind in inviting me to their homes every night for tea, whatever. And we went to this one where the guy was a member, a professing Christian, and none of his family believed. And we went there, and in a very short time, I couldn't help but notice how he dealt with his family, how he behaved towards his wife and his teenage kids. And when we left the house, I hadn't said a word to anybody. But when we left the house and got in the car with the pastor, he just turned to me and he said, "Do you know, I think his family have rejected the package that they've seen." In other words, they've rejected Jesus, not because they hate Jesus. They've seen their father who professes all sorts of things. And they've basically said, "If that's the package, I don't want it." What a responsibility that somebody would reject Jesus, not because of anything Jesus said. Do you remember in Acts, the authorities say to the disciples, the apostles, "You were determined to make us guilty of this man's death." And of course the answer is, yeah, we are, because we are guilty of this man's death. And that's bottom line of all we do, isn't it, really? What do you want in the end? In the end, they are guilty. They must know it, otherwise they can't be saved, can they? As Spurgeon said, "Don't try and trim the claws of the Lion of Judah. He is the Lion of Judah," and they'll stand before him. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses." What does a witness do? A witness doesn't express his or her own opinions, or thoughts, or dreams, or aspirations. What does a witness do? A witness says what they know is true because they were there, isn't it? They don't say, "I think that's true because somebody told me." They said, "I know it's true. I was there." We're to be holy for their sakes. I was just looking back through Ezekiel 25. There's judgments on Moab and Tyre and Philistia and Ammon and all these other nations. And then there's this phrase that recurs. After every judgment, the Lord says, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." He does it all because they must know that they got to know it. Or 1 Peter 2, "Live such good lives amongst the pagans," says Peter, "so that even when they criticize him and they find fault with you," which they will, "even when they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds." They see something about you and glorify God on the day of his visit. That's it. So even though they don't like you and you get on their nerves or whatever it is, they can't deny there's something about them that annoys me, and yet that something is holy. That's it, isn't it? In 1946, TV was very young, very, very in its infancy, wasn't it? Only the very rich had a TV in 1946. A top executive said this: "The TV won't be here for long. People will soon get fed up of staring at a screen." Well, it's not so, is it? But many Christians have got fed up of holiness, haven't they? Fed up of it. Oh, not holiness again. Try a different tack. Not holiness again. I always remember Peter Jeffrey preaching on the cross. Oh, it was thrilling. And saying this: it's the holiness of God that makes a cross essential. And it's the love of God that makes it possible. And that's it. To calculate, as one of the Puritans said, try and calculate the amount of guilt in one moment of unbelief. We can't do it. We've no idea. In one moment. It hasn't been one moment. It hasn't been 1 minute, has it? For our sakes. For their sakes. Dear Duncan Campbell was mightily used in the revival in 1949-52, Isle of Lewis. He came then to what was the Aberystwyth Conference, really, in the early 50s, or the forerunner to it. He was in an Austin 7 with four other men. I met one of them years later, and he said to me, when they were asking Duncan Campbell about these moves of God, you know, and how holy God was, Duncan Campbell said, and they were all packed into this tiny little Austin 7. You know, have you ever seen Austin 7? It's like a matchbox with wheels, isn't it? And five men in there. And Duncan Campbell said, boys, he was closer to me than you are. When God comes, when he draws near, we are to be holy for their sakes. But most of all, we are to be holy for God's sake. He commands it. He demands it. Be holy, he says, because that's what I am. He doesn't put holiness on as a kind of coat. He doesn't stick it on as some kind of appendage. That's what he is. He is holy. I am holy, he says. Every time I say this, I always ask you to remember these two passages. You probably forget. Two verses particularly in Isaiah 46 and 48, verse 9. 46:9, 48:9 are two of the most God-centered verses in the whole of the Bible. 46:9, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. And then two chapters later, same verse, verse 9, where he's talking about wrath and anger, he says, for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. It's not because he's influenced by what he sees. It's for his own name's sake. Or one of my favorite verses in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and what? You be destroyed. Dear old John Stott, mentioned him already. A few years before he died, he was interviewed. He'd been a faithful gospel man in All Souls, Langham Place, for instance, for a long, long, long time. Written many books, very good books. But he was asked to reflect on how things were in the church. And there were two points he made. I see growth without depth. What a terrible thing. And I see an absence of desire for holiness. That was a few years ago now. I don't think things have improved. Do you remember Paris Reedhead going to Sudan as a missionary, because these poor Dabs, as he saw them, these poor primitive people haven't heard, haven't had the opportunity to trust Jesus, these poor sinners who've never been told, and so on. And when he got there, he said, soon I realized, these people are monsters of iniquity. They don't want Jesus. They are rebels. And he got down on his knees saying, Lord, why have you brought me here? You know, these people are not interested. I thought I'd go out and tell them about Jesus. And they all said, oh, yes, please. Can we have Jesus? He said, instead, now I'm banging my head against a brick wall. They're hostile. They're angry and so on. And I remember how the Lord speaks to Paris Reedhead and says, I didn't bring you here for them. I brought you here for my son. He deserves their praise. Now, when you start thinking like that, wow, you're on the way somewhere. You start thinking, it's about him. We sang, it's all about you. And we sang it. And if you didn't ever question about your own life as you sang that, then you're obviously not serious about things, are you? He deserves their praise. He deserves their praise out there. He deserves the praise of the mums and everybody who comes to toddlers, God willing, on Tuesday. He deserves their praise. And yet, it wasn't long ago that a minister got ill, gospel minister got ill, and somebody close to him said, seems a strange way for God to repay him. Just like, you obviously have no idea about sin, to say such a stupid thing. What about you? Do you understand what sin is? O sacred King, how can I honor you? You're the God of holiness, yet you welcome souls like me. We should be swinging from the rafters if we had rafters, shouldn't we? It's tremendous, man. How is this possible? We can approach him. You're the God of holiness, O sacred King. See, in our world, there's God and there's everything else, and a massive gulf between. There's God and everything else. He is perfectly pure, but he's different. He's not like you. He's not like me. He's not like anything. He's not like anyone. Dear Puritan John Owen, brilliant mind, who was, I suppose, one of the leaders in the Confessions of Faith in the 17th century. He buried all of his 11 children young. It was tough, wasn't it, in those days? After burying the 10th child, he urged that everybody present contemplate who God is. Because he said it puts all the problems in perspective. Contemplate. Think hard, that means. Think deeply. I'm abandoned to you, Jesus. Oh, if we were. Imagine that. You're my final destination. I say yes. Do you say yes tonight? Do you want to say yes tonight? Yes, Lord, I've said it before, but I've lost my way. But I'm coming back now to the heart of worship. I want to say yes tonight, Lord. Do you want to do that? See, what is what is holiness? If to summarize it, I suppose the simplest thing, it's not about, well, I have to do that, I have to do that, or I have to read the right books, or I have to look in a certain mode or posture or whatever. Holiness in the end is behaving what you believe. It's that simple. I believe this with all my heart, therefore I'm going to... Behavior follows belief, doesn't it? If we're casual and flippant, well, that shows what we believe. What do you believe tonight? Do you believe this God is holy? We sang a few weeks ago, you're my all. You're the best. We sang tonight when the music fades and so on. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. Are you sorry? I'm sorry. We sang it. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it when it's all about you. Are you sorry? Were you sorry when you sang it? If not, or even if you were, are you sorry now? Do you remember that great verse in John 17? Jesus, last night on earth, Father, this is what I want. What do you want, my son? Can you imagine it? Father, I want them that you give me to be with me where I am, to see my glory. Oh, that's what he wants for us. A man in 1904 was just like some of us. I looked at the cross, he said, I felt nothing. I wept over the hardness of my heart. Then I was broken. Then I was filled. Suddenly I was gripped by the holiness of God. Oh, don't you want that to be you? Let me finish with J.C. Ryle, godly Anglican of the 19th century. Your faith and repentance may be feeble. Let them be real. Be all you profess. You may not have many with you. You may be told you go too far. You may be told you are too extreme. Heed them not and press on. Amen. Amen.